Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have been studying in the Word the five crowns. We have talked about the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory. This week we are going to concern ourselves with the incorruptible crown. By the way, I need to remind you that next Sunday night, the Maranatha Baptist Bible College Chorale will be here. Dr. Cederholm, our friend, co-laborer in the Lord's work, will be here. And I'll just promise you that you've never heard anything quite like it. If you've not heard one of the Maranatha groups, you've just really missed something now. That's all there is to it. And here's your opportunity. They are tremendous. And I really appreciate them. And their training and so many things that have gone into it. In fact, I can honestly say that I've heard all kinds of college choirs. I have. I've heard all kinds of college choirs. Dozens and dozens of them over the years. I've never heard anybody that can even come close to the Maranatha group. I mean that. I don't know of anybody, any college choir in this country that can come close to them. I appreciate them. I appreciate their type of music. I appreciate the way it's presented. I appreciate the way it's sung, the whole thing. It's just super. So it's going to be a super evening together next Sunday night. I'm just looking forward to it. I am. I'm just going to sit back and just enjoy it to the utmost. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I say 5? I mean 9. I'm sorry. I was right the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of course, the real punch of this chapter and the real thrust and the climax of this chapter are the verses that we have just read. And the apostle here is bringing to the attention of these people that he is writing to and focusing their minds on the fact that there is a crown that can be won, and it's called an incorruptible crown, and this crown is won by keeping one's body under subjection. In 1 Corinthians 9, there are five different examples that are used to bring home this great truth. The apostle talks about a keeper of a vineyard. He talks about a keeper of the sheep or a shepherd. He talks about warfare. He talks about running a race. And he talks about boxing. He says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You see, so there are five different illustrations and examples that the apostle uses in this chapter. A keeper of the vineyard, a keeper of the sheep or a shepherd, warfare or a soldier, one who runs a race, and one who boxes. Those are the five things that he uses in this chapter to bring home this great truth of running the race to win the incorruptible crown. Now, the companion passage for this would be found in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run the race, or let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Once again, the apostle uses the illustration of running the race. Running the race. In the five examples that we listed in 1 Corinthians 9, a keeper of the vineyard, a keeper of the sheep, warfare, race, and boxing, at least three of those five require a great amount of self-discipline. Certainly, warfare requires self-discipline, and the training and the preparing a soldier for warfare requires a great amount of self-discipline. Race, running, and boxing all require a tremendous amount of discipline. And then once again, in Hebrews 12, the apostle says, we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, therefore let's lay aside the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, it's interesting, some observations that we might glean from these verses as we kind of centralize our attention on a few thoughts for a moment this evening. Did you ever notice that as the apostle talks about running the race and running the race, undoubtedly Paul was a sports fan of one degree or another, and evidently he attended the Olympic type of games and sports affairs that were prevalent in his world in that day, and he noticed men running the race. He said, now let's lay aside the weights. When I was in high school, I was involved in track. I was a track man, and so I know something about running a race. Maybe more than I ought to know sometimes, I think, but nonetheless, I know something about running a race. And one of the first observations I made about running a race was I never wore a track uniform, nor did I ever see a track uniform that had pockets in it. I've just never seen one, never heard of a track uniform that had pockets in it. Now, the warm-ups we used to have had pockets in it, you know. We wore a big sweatsuit type of warm-up just to stick our pockets in a March track meet. It was cold out there, you know. Hands in the pockets to keep them warm a little bit. But when it actually got time to run the race, you took the warm-ups off. And you got down to as little as possible. We had these little old shorts on, you know, and these little old thin jerseys and track shoes, and I didn't even wear socks for the track, just the shoes. And that was it, nothing else, boy. And that's the way you prepared to run the race, and that's how you ran the race. No pockets. Wouldn't it be silly to see a track man with a pair of track shorts on and a great big old pair of pockets on each side, and hanging out of his pocket would be a bologna sandwich and a candy bar and a few other things, and he's got them all loaded down, and they're sticking out like this, you know, and he's running around the track like that. That wouldn't make any sense. That wouldn't make any sense at all. The apostle sometimes uses sarcasm or close to sarcasm to help us see a great principle and truth. A lot of people today are engaged in running the Christian race, trying to achieve the incorruptible crown that is set before the Christian, and they're all weighted down. Another interesting observation is that the weights are not necessarily sins. There's a distinction between the two. Look here. Let us lay aside every weight, comma, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know, there are things that enter into the Christian's life that are not necessarily sin, but still hinder them from running the race. They're weights. And you know, you just can't run well with weights. One of the things that we used to do when we were in track practice is we had these lead weights in these pouches, you know, and we would strap them around our ankles and legs, and we would run with those weights in practice. Did you ever do that? And then after you took the weights off, it just felt like there just wasn't anything there. You know, you go, woo, I can really go. It was an unusual sensation after you ran maybe 3 or 4 miles with those weights. And then you took them off, and it was so amazing how much faster that you could run. They tell me that the Harlem Globetrotters in their training camp sometimes actually practice with weights on their legs and with great big oversized galoshes on their feet. Now you can see the value of that, clumping around the basketball court trying to do all the tricks that they do with galoshes on, you know. But after you take those things off, boy, I mean, it would just seem so different. And you could really move and execute all of the moves that are necessary to complete their form of basketball. Now the apostle says, lay the weights aside. A weight is not necessarily a sin. There are things that enter into Christians' lives that cannot necessarily be labeled a sin, but they still prevent the Christian from running the race that he ought to be running. Track is a gruesome sport. I ran track because it was the thing that I could excel in the most. I was captain of our track team my junior and senior year. And in my senior year, we were conference champs. And but, you know, all the time I ran it, I hated it. I never liked it. I did it because I could excel in it, but I didn't like it. It wasn't, to me, nearly as fun as a team sport. Because you'd work all week long, and you'd go out there and you'd run mile after mile after mile after mile after mile in practice. And I mean, brother, we had a coach that was just, he was unmerciful. He was from Brooklyn, New York. He was the first person I ever met in my life from New York. After that, I thought all New Yorkers were for the birds. He was from Brooklyn. His name was Ed Poza. I'll never forget it. I never heard anybody talk like that before. All right, you guys. I want you to get out there and run some 20 laps. You know, that's just the way he looked. It's kind of like he didn't have a neck. You just gotta. Boy, it's really a miracle of God that I ever came to New York after an experience with him. Our high school was located right out on the edge of the Colorado Prairie. It was out on the edge of a new development of town, and there wasn't anything beyond that. And if you've never seen the prairie, it's semi-desert, and there isn't anything out there but just a few tumbleweeds and sagebrush and milkweeds and drifting sand. And about 5 miles out in the prairie from our desert from our high school. We used to call our football field track field Tarantula Flats, you know. And out there about 5 miles was this huge water tower. And to get there, you had to cross all of these gullies and sand dunes and everything. And about twice a week, that would be our warm-up. We'd have to run all the way out to those water towers and back. That was our warm-up. And we'd have to cross all of those gullies, and you know, you get in that sand, and you'd get clear up about here, and you try to, you know, and get through that stuff, and oh, how wearisome it became. How wearisome it became. But I'll tell you what, I believe that's why we were conference champs. We had to run through some of the most unbelievable stuff. The Apostle Paul says, if you're saved today and you love the Lord, you're in a race. There are some things that are not necessarily sin, but they're weights. There are weights. There are weights today that are keeping people away from God's house tonight. Well, they may not be sin, but they're weights. There are weights that keep people from going soul winning. It might not necessarily be sin, but it's weights. There are weights that keep people from reading their Bible and spending time in prayer as they ought. It might not be sin, but they're weights. And you're not successful in running the race if you're encumbered with a set of weights. It just can't happen. And then the next thing that I notice about Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Notice it says, it does not say, and sins which doth so easily beset us, or a sin, or a sin. It says the sin. Hence, you've heard preachers over the years sometimes refer to the besetting sin. You know that it would seem as though in the life of almost every Christian, there is a besetting sin. In the life of almost every Christian who is involved in running the race, there is a besetting sin. The besetting sin. The one thing that dominates and controls in your life to the extent that it captivates your attention more than anything else, and it hinders you from running the race. From running the race. The next thing I notice about the race is that it should be run with patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is compared to a race, but it's a race of endurance. There are several different kinds of race, as you observe a track meet. There are the sprinters, the fellows that line up for the 100-yard dash. And I mean, they're just bang and boom, and they're gone. In 10 seconds or less, they're down the track. They don't even have time to get tired. You know, it's just, it's over that quick. And bingo, it's gone. And then there are the fellas that run the 220. That's a sprint, and they just barely have time to get tired. And it's over in about 20 seconds or so, you know. And then my race was the 440. I had time to get tired. But it was a sprint. The 440 is called the longest sprint. That's a quarter of a mile, once around the track. And you really don't pace yourself in the 440. You have to go out, all the way. I mean, to be competitive and to win, you've got to do that. There's no real such thing as pacing yourself. You just have to full steam all the way ahead as fast as you can go all the way around that track. Some say it's the hardest racing track. I believe it. But then there are the long-distance races, and those are the races that you have to pace yourself in, the half mile and the mile and the 2 mile. And I enjoy watching them. I enjoy observing them. And the mile becomes a very tactical race. You don't just take off and run full blast, full steam, as hard as you can go all the way around the track 4 times. You can't do it. You have to learn to pace yourself a little bit. Hence, the apostle said, let us learn to run the race with patience. You know, there used to be folks like this who'd do that. I'm sure they still do. And you'd see them take off, and they'd all line up, all the milers, and the starter would say, runners, come to your marks, get set, and boy, the old handgun would crack off, and everybody would take off, and there'd be one nut that'd take off just as fast as he'd go around that track, and leave everybody else behind. And some of the people that aren't too knowledgeable about track would sit up in the stands and say, look at that guy. He's going to win hands down. Nothing to it. He's got this thing in the bag. But he never won, did he? You know, we used to call them hot dogs. Hot dogs, you know. Boy, he'd just take off. He's a big hot dog. He's out in front of everyone. But he didn't win. He didn't. You know, there's Christians like that. They're hot dogs. They take off like a flash. But about 1.5 laps around the track, and they're done. They're gone. They disappear. You wonder what in the world happened to them. They didn't learn to run the race with patience. You've got to just set your teeth into the thing and be patient about it and endure the thing. The Bible says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now let's look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Those are just a few observations about Hebrews chapter 12 and running the race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Did you ever notice those long distance races, particularly the marathons? Did you ever notice that sometimes dozens, maybe even hundreds of people line up to run those things? Hundreds of people run in the Boston Marathon every year, 26 and some odd miles. Hundreds of people. But you know what? It doesn't matter if there's thousands that run it. There's only one that wins. There's only one that wins. The apostle says, don't you know that there's all kinds of people that are running, but only one receives the prize? Another observation about track, and that is this. I'll never forget it as long as I live. We were in a dual track meet with the local Catholic high school. And so I was running in the open 440. And I had the lead in the race, and I was coming around the last bend and coming down the straightaway there toward the finish line. I could see the tape, and I knew I had the thing in the bag, or I felt like I did. And I turned around, and I looked behind me to see how close the next fellow was. You know, and I could see that he was quite a ways back, and so I really didn't run as hard as I could have run. I just kind of cruised in and broke the tape. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, I had no sooner crossed that finish line, and boy, I thought I was a real hero. All the cheerleaders were standing there, yay, boy, it's great, you know. And all of a sudden, I looked over my shoulder, and here came this little Brooklyn Hulk. He grabbed me by the arm, he says, come on over here, I want to talk to you. I won the race. He says, let me tell you something, Modlish. He says, I want to tell you that when you run that open 440, you never look over your shoulder. He says, I was standing down there. He says, you look at me. I'm the coach. He says, I tell you when to run and how fast to run and how hard to run. He says, you don't look over your shoulder. I thought I'd done so great. I'd won the race, and everybody was cheering and yelling and bragging, and he was just chewing me up one side and down the other. I guarantee you one thing. I never looked over my shoulder in another race. Never. Never did I look over my shoulder again. Boy, there's a great truth there. Probably one of the besetting sins that weighs down on so many Christians that are running the race is they spend too much time looking at the other guy. The Bible says there's one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, keep looking up to Jesus, the author and the finisher. He's already run the race. He's the coach, if you please. He's down on the other side of the finish line. He'll give you the information. He'll tell you all that you need to know. Our coaches used to position themselves around the track when the milers ran it, even sometimes with the quarter milers. And as you'd come around the bend, you had a schedule that you were supposed to meet. And they had a stopwatch in their hands. And as you came around that particular point in the track, they would yell at you, you know, and they'd yell at the miler, and they'd say, all right, you're 3 minutes and 20 seconds. You're 10 seconds. Slow. Move it up. You know? Or you're 5 seconds too fast. Slow it down just a little bit. And they'd pace the man, you know, and they'd have those stopwatches there, and they knew exactly what his schedule ought to be in anticipation of him winning the race. You know, there's one who cares about how you run the race. There's one who cares about how you finish the race. There's one who is anxiously and eagerly awaiting to give you all the necessary information that you need. And so many Christians find that the besetting sin in their life is constantly looking over at their shoulder at how the other guy is running the race. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how the other fellow's running the race. It doesn't matter how the pastor, how the deacons, how the Sunday school teachers, how the song leader's running the race, because when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask you how they ran the race. He's going to ask you how you ran the race. And we need to get a hold of that. We keep looking at the other fellow. How's he doing? How's he doing? How's he doing? Well, he's kind of dragging his tail. He's not doing so good. I guess I can slough off too. Not only did Ed Posey chew me out about looking over my shoulder, but he chewed me out about slowing down. Oh! You'd have think that I had committed the venial, mortal, and unpardonable sin all wrapped up into one. You'd have just thought that. How often we spend our time looking at how other Christians are running the race, it ought not to be. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, anyone that wants to gain the most, anyone who wants to be the best, anyone who wants to excel, anyone who wants to master that which they're attempting has to learn to be temperate in all things. I appreciated back in December when we had the wrestling gold medal winner Ben Peterson here in our pulpit, and he spoke to us one Sunday night, and he talked about training and about temperance and about discipline and those very, very necessary ingredients in becoming a winner. A winner. He talked about how that his friend Dan Gable, who took two gold medals in the 72 and the 76 Olympics, and he now coaches for Iowa University wrestling, and what his philosophy of training and discipline was. By the way, I just read in the paper that Iowa University are national champs this year in wrestling. And they just edged out their cross-state rivals, Iowa State University, for national championship. Dan Gable is coach of that. He's a good friend of Ben Peterson. And Ben Peterson, when he was here, shared with us some of Dan Gable's training philosophies. You know what his philosophy is? He says, number one, if you eat, you work out. If you eat three times a day, you work out three times a day. If you eat four times a day, you work out four times a day. If you eat five times a day, you work out five times a day. That's self-discipline. He said he would never eat unless he worked out. Absolutely never. But he won two gold medals. His boys just won a national championship. You know, it's not easy for discipline, to submit ourselves to discipline. Our boys won the state basketball tournament here recently, and I'm so proud of them and glad they did. And the day that they won the national, we'll get to that one of these days. Just hang on, we'll be there. The day they won the tournament, they had to play three basketball games all in one day. It's hard work. It's hard work for me to play one. They had to play three. Now, 2 weeks previous to that, Coach was just telling me here the other day, he said, I
put them in a conditioning program that I know they didn't understand at the time. He said, we come to basketball practice, and he said, all they do is run, and station drills, and this kind of drill, and suicides, and all the different kind of drills that they do, and run. And then he said, I'd let them touch a basketball for about 30 minutes and send them home. I'm sure they didn't understand that. But you know what? Paid off, didn't it? When they had to play 3 games in 1 day. Sometimes it's hard to understand the principle of denying self and putting one under discipline. But he says, if you want to master it, if you want to get the mastery, you better learn the principle of temperance. You better learn it. Now, you know, there are some folks around today that I don't particularly appreciate as far as their testimony to society is concerned, but I admire them for their willingness to work. I admire them for their willingness to labor and to be temperate so that they might master that which they're trying to achieve. There are professional ball players that really dedicate themselves to the principle of sacrifice and work that they might achieve the mastery that they're looking for. That's the kind of Christians that the world needs today. So he goes on, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. The corruptible crown that the apostle was referring to was a laurel wreath like you see sometimes the Caesars wore. And they presented that laurel wreath to the athlete who won the race. Paul calls it a corruptible crown. It was corruptible because in 3 or 4 days at best it would wither and it would dry up and eventually it would rot and decay and blow away. And it's gone. It's to be remembered no more. How many of us can even remember the gold medalist of 1968? It don't last long, does it? All the temporal things of this life and all the applause of men and all the glory and the honor that men can bestow upon a man or a woman because of their athletic achievements, they don't last long. And you know, even the heroes of the NFL and the NBA and the NHL and all the rest of it, while they're in the spotlight, people applaud and cheer and rally around them, but after they're gone, it don't last long. They become a has-been real quick. It's an incorruptible crown that these people who make immense sacrifices sometimes for are trying to achieve. I mean, brother, and there's nothing wrong with it. There are kids who have purposed already, I'm going to be in the 1980 Olympics. I'm going to be in the 1984 Olympics. I'm going to be in the 1988 Olympics. And they begin to toil, and they begin to sweat, and they begin to perspire, and they begin to prepare and plan and work. I hope they make it. But you know, when it's all said and done, and let's say that they are a gold medalist in 1980, who's going to remember it? 1990. It's a corruptible crown, isn't that right? It comes and it goes. And the apostle says, if people are willing to make those kind of sacrifices for a corruptible crown, what kind of sacrifices ought a Christian be willing to make for an incorruptible crown? If Peggy Fleming can go out in the Broadmoor skating rink and practice for 8 to 12 hours a day for years on end so that she can win a gold medal that's going to rust and it's going to decay and it's going to go back to the ground, yes, even the gold and the silver, let alone the laurel wreath, according to James chapter 5, verse 2, is someday going to rot and decay and go back to the dust. If that's going to happen, if people like Dan Gable can spend 8 or 10 hours a day working out and lifting weights and running and wrestling year after year to win a gold medal, how much more ought a Christian be willing to work and labor and sweat and deny self and be temperate in all things so that he might achieve an incorruptible crown for incorruption, and the Bible speaks of that which is eternal and will last forever. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The Apostle Paul knew where he was going. He knew he had some direction, and he wasn't like a shadow boxer out beating the air, but rather when he was striking a blow, it was landing somewhere. A lot of Christians are just like windmills, you know. But all they're doing is beating the air. They're not striking any blows for God because they haven't mastered the principle that you have got to say no to the flesh once in a while. So the crux of the matter is found in verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I know the castaway that he's speaking of is not in reference to his salvation at all. The castaway that he's speaking of, and the context is very clear on it as you read the entire chapter, is the ministry. The ministry. He says, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection. Now, these are along the same lines that we preached this morning. There comes a time when we ought to say no to the body and say no to the flesh and keep it under subjection, as difficult and as trying and as hard as it is, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If we don't say no to the flesh, we're going to lose opportunities and blessings to be that which God would have us to be. Well, you know, the Lord speaks of running the race, and he speaks of fighting a warfare. I was just talking with some of the fellows on our staff the other day, and we were just thinking out loud about some of these things. I think that I'm a student of history. I love to study history. I love to study history from a dispensational viewpoint. I believe that there's so much to be learned and gained. I love to study the Philadelphian church. The Philadelphian church ran approximately from about 1500 to 1900 in history. It was the church that probably should gain the most attention and applause as we read the book of Revelation and see some of the outstanding things that was accomplished by this church in that time period of history. It was a great church. And some of the greatest crusades and revivals and evangelistic campaigns that have ever been known to the church age were conducted during that 400-year period of time. Just about everyone is in agreement today that studies the Bible that we live in the Laodicean church age. There is a tremendous amount of training and self-denial that goes into building an athlete. At the same time, there is a tremendous amount of training and self-denial that goes into the process of building a soldier, a good soldier. You cannot expect to have a good army if you have not incorporated into your system a strong system of discipline and self-denial. The Marine Corps does not treat men in boot camp like they do just because they enjoy being crude and ugly and mean. They do it because it has an ultimate purpose and goal in mind. They teach men to deny self, and they teach men that their capacities are far greater than they ever thought, realized, or expected that they were. Do you know a man can walk a whole lot farther than he thinks he can walk? You know, a man can run a whole lot farther than he thinks he can run. Do you know that a man can go a whole lot longer without sleep than he thinks he can go without sleep if he has to? If he has to. And so a lot of the training is just to prove to a man that he can do more than he thinks that he can. It's interesting in reflection of history, however, that some of the greatest armies that ever waged a military campaign fought during the Philadelphian church age. It's also interesting to notice that some of the greatest church warfares that were ever fought and victories that were gained for the Lord Jesus were gained during the Philadelphian church age. One of the practices of armies up until about 1900, and it was kind of the colors. And it was, the colors was a flag. And of course, their flag had a varied emblem on it. And designated that regiment and that group of fighting military men. And the colors was something which people rallied to and gathered around. And it spoke of tremendous discipline. And it spoke of a unity and togetherness. I read an interesting illustration the other day. I thought I'd share it with you. It says, victory in ancient warfare, as well as in more recent times, was always related to the following of the colors. During the war between the states, the 26th North Carolina, a crack regiment commanded by a 21-year-old full colonel, Henry King Burgoyne, was ordered to charge the famed Iron Brigade, composed of the 2nd and 7th Wisconsin, the 19th Indiana, and the 24th Michigan regiments. After a challenging speech, Colonel Burgoyne concluded, "Since you will be unable to receive any commands from me during the noise of battle, I am issuing one order right now. Close in on the colors." The new regimental colors just issued by the state of North Carolina were then uncased and placed unfurled before the regiment. "Now," he commanded, "all you men have to do is follow the colors." Proud to be the first standard bearer, though knowing full well he would not be the last, J.B. Mansfield stepped smartly forward 4 paces to the front of the line. Inevitably, color bearers suffered a high mortality rate. In true to form, 8 color guards and 10 standard bearers had been shot down by the time the North Carolina reached the main federal line. At this point in the battle, Captain W.W. McCreary, a staff officer, brought the order to advance. So inspired was he by the fervor of those gallant men that he picked up the fallen colors, waved the flag, and dashed to the front of the line to urge the regiment on. He had advanced only a short way when he too collapsed, 5 bullet wounds in his chest. Lieutenant George Wilcox rushed forward and pulled the blood-covered flag from under the body. Again, another valiant Confederate fell after he had advanced only a few steps. At this juncture, the regiment wavered, but Colonel Burgoyne seized the colors and shouted, "Dress to the colors." As he moved forward, a young private, Frank Honeycutt, sprang from the ranks to relieve the colonel. Too late. Colonel Burgoyne was struck in the chest, mortally wounded.
Honeycutt, too, was shot down instantly. Although the colors changed hands 13 times in all, that dauntless regiment, outnumbered 2-1, carried the hill, drove back the powerful Iron Brigade. The North Carolinians suffered 72% casualties, the third highest loss of any regiment in the Confederacy, but they had one order: follow the colors. And follow they did to the death. You know why? They had been trained to deny self. They had been trained to deny self. Well, in Christian circles today, we say, folks, rally around the colors. We're going out on bus visitation. Oh! I mean, we don't even get the folks on the line. But they falter and they fail. We say, folks, rally around the colors. We're going to the hospitals. And all of a sudden, the besetting sin pops out. All of a sudden, the weights begin to encumber the one who should run the race. We say, folks, it's time to rally around the colors. It's time to charge ahead. And oh, how the troops begin to drop out, hither and yon, like flies on the speckled hillside. Did you ever notice historically that warfare of the Philadelphian church, although warfare is never pleasant, it's never really glamorous, it's always bloody and it's always gruesome in the final analysis, yet there seemed to be a certain flavor to it that no longer exists. The clashing of the sabers, the sounding of the trumpets, the waving of the colors, the charge of the cavalry, the commands of the officers, and that kind of warfare is no longer known. It's given way to modern warfare. You know that in present-day warfare, people can fight and never know and experience firsthand the victory. I mean, today they can push a button and send a missile thousands of miles and it may seal the victory, but they never know the victory. They may fly over Tokyo or Hiroshima in B-29s and drop the bombs, and they may see the explosion and the blast, but they never experience firsthand the victory. Now, I think there's a principle to be learned there. Our predecessors could experience firsthand as they stood and as they observed, strewn all around the battlefield, the wounded and those who had mortally given their lives for the cause that they believed in. But nonetheless, as gruesome and as horrible and as terrible as war may have been and still is, they could experience firsthand the victory. And so it was with the Philadelphian church. For in mass and unity, because they had a large number of people who were willing to deny self, they could march forward and experience great victories. It was Billy Sunday, who was probably the last of the Philadelphian church age, who marched and claimed victory when he had preached in a town. And literally the entire town would be changed and transformed because of the preaching of the gospel, because of the sacrificial prayer meetings of the saints, literally hundreds and maybe thousands of saints. It was Charles Finney who traveled up and down the Erie Canal from Buffalo to Albany, New York, and he would gather around him literally thousands of born-again people who would spend all night long on their knees in prayer, praying for the repentance of their community and their loved ones and their relatives, and total victory was gained.
And tremendous changes took place in entire communities. Bars and taverns and houses of prostitution were closed down completely because of the wonderful transformation that took place in the community. And the church and the Philadelphian church age marched on as one mass army because the army had been trained right. They were willing to give of themselves. They were willing to deny self. They were willing to lay aside the weights that so easily beset them. They were willing to run the race patiently. Do you know what we're engaged in today? Oh, we're still in God's army. We're still God's soldiers. We still wear the armor of God. We'll apply it by faith. But you know what we're engaged in today? We're engaged in guerrilla warfare. As we are, we're in guerrilla warfare. You know what? Really, now, we as Christians today are a bunch of snipers and guerrillas. How many of you have ever experienced a mass community conversion like our spiritual forefathers did? You know what I'm saying? We're still in the war, but you know what a guerrilla does? He never experiences firsthand victory. He never gets that tremendous sensation of ultimate victory. The best he can do is sit up in a banana tree somewhere and pick them off one at a time. And that's kind of what the church does today. We sit off and we pick them off one at a time. Oh, we're snatching a few people out of hell here and there. Praise God we are. Don't quit your guerrilla warfare. But we're not experiencing the tremendous clash of sabers, the sound of trumpets, and the unfurling of the colors like our spiritual forefathers did. The best thing that we know how to do is we win one here, and we say, man, don't you realize that you're on your way to hell without a Savior? And praise God, there's one here, and there's one there, and there's another one over here, and there's another one over there, and there's a few here and a few there. During the month of February, this ministry was allowed to pick 95 of them off. We got the message to 95 people that they were going to hell, and they turned around and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Our message had nothing to do with the church. Our message had nothing to do with a religion. Our message had nothing to do with the system of works. Our message had everything to do with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pointed out to them that they were lost in their sin and Jesus could save them. And so 95 people, according to our records, professed Jesus Christ as their Savior in the month of February. But what's 95 people compared to the masses that live in our community? Doesn't it give you an unusual sensation sometimes as you look and you say, well, we have a marvelous crowd here tonight. Praise God, we have a marvelous crowd every Sunday night. But what in the world kind of crowd is this compared to the crowds that are out in the world, lost and on their way to a godless hell? Wouldn't you just sometimes sit down, don't you sometimes just say, I'd give anything if we could just march like a bulldozer through this community and win them not by the ones and the twos and the fives and the dozens, but by the hundreds and by the thousands. The Laodicean church age has never experienced the thrill and the sensation and the joy of ultimate victory. Oh yeah, we can see one picked off here and there, and it's a joy every time somebody's snatched out of the fires of hell. I'm looking forward to when I return with my Savior. It may be the first real colossal victory I ever experienced. I believe victory is still available today. I mean the kind that our spiritual forefathers had. But things really haven't changed. The prerequisites haven't changed to gain the victory. They are deny self. Deny self. Deny self. Deny self. Make your old body do what it does not want to do. Isn't that the way you build great athletes? Isn't that the way you build great soldiers? You make the body do what it does not want to do. I'll guarantee you what. I did not enjoy running all those miles to prepare for track meets. Nothing fun about it. Some people say, oh, I love to run. It's, well, help yourself. I never did like it. Never did. Thought it was a drag from the day I started. But it was necessary. I don't suppose those boys out in the Marine Corps particularly enjoy rolling around in the mud and all the other exercises that they go through. You know what it all is? It all harbors on the Bible principle of make your body do something it does not want to do. Make it go out on those bus routes. Make it go out and witness to someone daily. Make it be in subjection to the higher powers. Make it do what you know God wants it to do. That's the way you build great armies. That's the way you build great athletes. And that's the way you build great Christians. That's the way you build great Christians. Today, the colors are sadly drooping. Today, across America, the colors are hanging low. Oh, God cries out, where is one who will stand in the gap? Is there a Lieutenant McCreary? Is there a Colonel Burgoyne? Where are the soldiers who gave their life for a corruptible crown? Where are those who gave their life for an incorruptible crown? My friend, the reason why it's worth it all is because Jesus died for your sin. He died to set you free. He died to free you from the bondage of sin and the results of sin and the judgment upon sin. He died that you might be set free. And whatever sacrifices God would ask us to make in this life would be worth it all if we could reach one more person for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you wish, though? Don't you wish? Don't you pray? Wouldn't it be marvelous? Wouldn't it be great if we could just kind of get a glimpse? If we could just catch a little bit of what it would be like to win hundreds instead of dozens? Tell you how you do it. You make that old body do what it does not want to do. Just make it. That's how you do it. May the 6th, we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting around here before our big day, May the 7th. I've got to be honest with you. I'm going to have to make my old body get on that. But it's worth it for final victory. Let's stand for prayer. The incorruptible crown, oh, a great crown, available to anyone who will say no to self, yes to the Lord. Bring that old body under subjection and make it do what it doesn't want to do. Make it study when it wants to loaf. Make it pray when it wants to sleep. Make it speak for Christ when it wants to be silent. That's how you build athletes. That's how you build soldiers. And that's how you build great Christians. Make it do what it does not want to do. Our heads are bowed. In just a moment, we'll pray. If you're here tonight without Christ, how we long to see you saved. I wonder how many folk are here this evening and say, "Preacher, I'm saved. If I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. I know it has nothing to do with the church or religion or work. But yet, if I die tonight, I know I'm saved because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. He's mine, and I'm His, and He belongs to me, and I belong to Him. I've been saved. I know it. I'm on my way to heaven tonight." If you know that, just lift your hand for a moment, please. Across the auditorium while we tarry just a moment. Thank you so much. Put your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved." To be very honest with you, if I died right now, I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven. Now, you might be religious, but that's not the issue tonight. We're not talking about religion because the Bible is not talking about religion. We're not talking about being good because that's not the issue, for the Bible just destroys that when it says all have sinned. We're not talking about churches. We're talking about a person, Jesus Christ. Who might be here tonight and say, "Well, I know something about religion. I know something about these other things, but when it comes right down to the hard facts, knowing if I'm going to heaven or not, I'm not sure." If you don't know, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you. I wouldn't do that, really, honestly. But I'll just remember you in prayer. If you'd lift your hand and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me." Would you just slip up your hand for a moment? I'll see if the Lord will see it, and I'll pray for you as we tarry just a moment. Is there one? I'm concerned for my soul, for its destiny, for eternal life. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about my sin. Pray for me. Pray for me. All right, my Christian friend. Hard to make that old body do what it doesn't want to do, isn't it? Just plain tough. I wonder who might be here tonight. Say, "Now, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. And before God tonight, there's some weights that are besetting my race. There are some weights that are hindering my race. God, help me to lay those weights aside. God, help me to say no to the old flesh and yes to the Spirit." If that's your prayer and deep concern, just slip up your hand for a moment, would you please? God, help me. Hold it there for a moment, would you? All across the auditorium. Thank you. Heavenly Father, what a joy tonight. There's folk here, blessed Christian people. They've been honest. They've raised their hands and said, "Oh, there's a weight that's weighing me down. Lord, I know what it is to experience a weight. They just creep up in my life constantly. Weights, weights, weights. That weigh us down. We ought to get rid of the weight that we might run the race. Help us as a people tonight to confess to you the weights and ask you to forgive it and ask you to give us the grace to take it from our lives. Help us to pray every day about it if we have to, Lord. Help us to confess it to you every hour if necessary. But oh, that the weights might be set aside. If there be any unsaved person here tonight, speak to their heart. Show them their great need of a Savior. Show them that Jesus could save them tonight. In His name we do pray. Amen. You're here tonight. You're not saved. We'll sing in a moment. When we begin to sing, step out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles, allow one of our people to take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be saved. You're a Christian tonight. There's some weights in your life. Come to an altar, confess it to the Lord, ask Him to help you free yourself from them. Hard to play basketball in Colossus. Hard to run the race when there's weights. Get rid of them. Maybe the Lord just allow you to leave them right here tonight. Say, Lord, they're yours. Take them from me. Let's run the race. Let's follow the colors. The colors of the Christian church are drooping. Who'll rush to the flag? Who'll pick up the blood-stained colors? Who'll march on in spite of the male storm of bullets and shrapnel that comes by? Who'll stand in the gap? Isaiah said, "Hear my Lord, send me."